All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. We're going to start chapter 10, but we got to look a little bit at a couple things at the end of chapter 9 to bring us into chapter 10. So we were talking about the end of chapter 9 in our last lesson and talking about the sprinkling with blood and how the writer of Hebrews makes it clear in verse 22 that without shedding of blood is no remission. And so he talks about there, you know, that almost all things by the law were purged with blood. There were some things you could purge with water and other things. But if you wanted to purge sin, if you wanted forgiveness of sins, blood was required. It had to be shed. And what we're going to see tonight is that the shedding of that blood in the Old Testament system, though it was necessary for that system, it didn't have the power to forgive sins, to take those sins away. But it only pointed to the greater sacrifice of Jesus. So we're going to talk tonight about the role of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament and how it relates to the New. But at the end of chapter 9, he says this in verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And he's emphasizing and making the point that Jesus only had to die once. The power of his sacrifice, of his blood, the sinless life that he lived, and the voluntary offering of himself made his sacrifice a vicarious sacrifice. That is, that we can receive life through and from and because of what he did. So he did those things, but he did them for us. And there was such power in it that he didn't need to die again and again and again, which is what happened under the Old Testament. You offered an animal sacrifice, but then you had to offer another one and another one and another one. And every year on the Day of Atonement, there's another one. So there was a continual offering of sacrifice, but Jesus only had to die once. And he did that in the end of the world, which is the end of the age, and he did it to put away sin. So to remove sin to the point that it no longer has power over us, it no longer is attached to us, but it's taken away completely. Now notice verse 27. It says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." There are several lessons we need to learn from this passage that are kind of side points to the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, but they're important to know and to understand as well. So the point he's making is that Jesus died, he only died once, and when he comes back, he's coming back the second time without sin, because sin has been put away. It no longer has any connection to him in any way because of his sacrifice. But notice some things that we learn from this. First of all, we learn that death is an appointment. It's appointed unto men to die. It's an appointment that we all, it's already there for us. The idea of an appointment in this verse is something that is set aside, that it's placed over here, and when the time comes, then you'll receive it. So it's already there. We're all going to die. That's the nature of the world that we live in. It's the nature of life. But it's described here, death is described as an appointment, not just a natural occurrence because we get old and our bodies grow frail and we die, but it's an appointment. It's part of God's plan that death take place. Now, death is a consequence of sin. We understand that when God created the world, he gave man access to the tree of life. God wants us to live. But now that death has come into the world, it continues in the world until Jesus returns and we have eternal life. So there's an appointment to death. And so someone, I forget which commentary it was that I was reading it in, but they made the point that, you know, when you think about the ages of the world, that you know, the world has been in existence, when you think beyond that about eternity and being without time and so forth, that it's quite an interesting thing to consider that death for each individual is a one-time action. It's only going to happen once. It's an appointment that we all must keep, and it's only going to take place one time for you and for me. So we ought to be ready for it, and we ought to be preparing ourselves for it and making sure that when that appointment for us comes, not only that we're ready for it, but that we've lived a life that has prepared us for our death. It's a one-time thing. And he likened it to, you know, it was an older commentary, but back in the days maybe you were sailing across the ocean from one country to the other, you're leaving the old world to come to the new, and you know that you're never going back to that old world again. You've traveled so far on your boat, it's very difficult to return. So before you leave, this is a one-time thing that's going to happen in your life. You better make sure that if there's something that needs to be done over here on this continent, that you do it before the ship sails. So if there's someone you need to apologize to, you apologize to them. If there's some wrong you need to make right, you make it right. If there's someone you need to thank for good that they've done for you, you do that. If there's a debt that needs to be paid, you pay it. Because once you take this journey, there's no going back. And you can't go back and fix those things. And he likened that to death. We know it's coming, and so we better make right the things we need to make right here, and, you know, do the things we need to do to be ready and prepared for it. It's an appointment. There's no one who gets around it. The only people who don't die are the ones who are alive when Jesus returns. And then we're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And, of course, we don't die, but we are changed to our resurrected bodies. So it's not actually death, but it's the same result as death. So it's coming for all of us. It's an appointment that no one can escape. We all will die one day, and so we should be preparing for it. Not be morbid and constantly thinking about death and dreading death and those things, but understanding that it's a reality of our existence, so let's do what we need to do to get ready for it. And the most important thing, of course, is to be right with God. So it's an appointment. Secondly, it's once, as we just mentioned. This only happens once in the life of any individual. You don't die more than once. Which, by the way, teaches against the doctrine of reincarnation. You don't die in this life, and then your spirit is reincarnated into another body, and you're born again, and then your spirit in that body dies again, and then again and again and again. The Bible denies that kind of thinking. There's no second death in the sense that, you know, we don't die again and again. Death is a one-time thing. So because death is once, that teaches us that this idea of living past lives and all of those things is not reality. It's, you know, whatever it is, philosophies of men and things that some have thought up, but it's not how the world really is. We only die once. And in connection with that, it reminds us that Jesus died, and he only died once, and he's not coming back to die again. Jesus is not coming back to sacrifice himself again for sin. He doesn't have to. In fact, when he comes back, he's entirely separate from sin. He's not going to have anything to do with it. He did his part in relation to sin, and it's done. He never has to do it again. But he died once, yet there are those who seem to have the idea that the church has to continue to have some kind of sacrifice connected to what, you know, was done under the old law in order for us to worship acceptably or to be forgiven or whatever. So the Catholic Mass, for example, in each one of those services, you know, they call it the Eucharist or whatever, but when they eat that bread or sometimes drink the wine, however they do it, there's the saying of the priest, which literally is to call down Christ from heaven and to put him back on the cross to die again for the sins of the world. So they can eat that bread and drink that fruit of the vine, and it can be the body and blood of Christ, and they can have forgiveness of their sins. But that's not how it works. Jesus doesn't have to come back and die again and again and again. That was the Old Testament. That was animal sacrifices. He is so far above and beyond animal sacrifice that it's, you know, not even something that should be entertained in our thoughts that we should do that to Christ or that he should have to have that done to pay the price for our sins. But it borders on blasphemy. that there's not enough power in his sacrifice, you know, that he has to come back and do it again and again and again. He died once, and he only had to die once, and we need to understand that and then embrace the power of the sacrifice of Jesus in our lives, that it has the power to forgive our sins. Why is it that in the New Testament, you know, to become a Christian, to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ, you have to be baptized into Christ, right? But as a Christian, if you sin, why don't you have to be baptized again? Why don't we have to go back through that process of believing and repenting and confessing faith in Christ? Well, the answer is, number one, because in our baptism, we are brought into covenant with God, and we enter into his kingdom, and we become, you know, Christians. And when we sin, though we fall and we stumble and we need forgiveness, because we have come into this covenant with him, we now have access to the blood of Jesus just by praying. That as we repent and we confess of our sins to God, we can ask him to forgive, and we have direct access to that blood, because his blood doesn't have to be shed over and over and over again. And I don't have to be baptized into it over and over and over again. Once I'm in that covenant, then I have access to the blood through my faithful obedience to God's word. So when I walk in the light, his blood continually cleanses me of my sins. And when I sin, I repent and confess and ask God for forgiveness, and the blood cleanses me again because of the power in that blood. And so it's an important principle to remember. And the third thing here is that verse 28 says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So again, one time. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And there are two things there, but they both are connected to Jesus' return. And the first one is that he will appear the second time, not the third time or the fourth time or the fifth time. Premillennialists say that Jesus is going to come back in a secret coming at the rapture, and nobody's really going to know what's going on, but the righteous will be taken up into the sky and whatever. And that's the second coming of Jesus. But then he's going to come back again at the tribulation, and it'll be a visible coming. And then there's also a sense in which he's going to come again at the end of the tribulation, or the end of the millennium, and bring judgment and send souls to heaven or to hell or whatever. And they have, you know, literally three or four different comings of Christ. And sometimes they'll call it the second coming part one and the second coming part two, which is ridiculous. It's not the second coming if he's coming twice. That's second and third. He's only coming back once. He died once, and he's coming back once, and that's the second coming. The next time Jesus appears is the last time Jesus will appear. There's not going to be a third or fourth or fifth. There's not going to be second chances after Jesus returns to make things right with him. When he comes back, that's the end. That's the judgment, which is what verse 27 is talking about. After death, then comes the judgment. So he's coming back once, that's the second time, and that will be the end of time and the end of the world. But also when he comes back, he's coming back for those who look for him, those who are awaiting him, those who are anticipating his coming, and he's coming back without sin unto salvation. So again, when Jesus came into this world and he was, you know, born into a human body, he lived in a world that was infested with sin. And so he had to deal with temptation and with the testing and the trying that goes along with sin. He had to confront man's sins by forgiving them, you know, and teaching the gospel, the truth concerning sin, to lead people out of it. And then after living a sinless life, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. The passage says here that he was offered to bear the sins of many. So he carried our sins, even though he hadn't committed any. It was our sins that he took to the cross. And in shedding his blood, that enabled those sins to be washed away, to be done away with, be put away, verse 26 said. So when Jesus did that, and sacrificed himself and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, he no longer has anything to do with sin. He doesn't have to come back to this world to fight against sin anymore. He's already done that. He's already defeated it. So he's not coming back to set up an earthly kingdom to have this war with the devil and to fight in Armageddon against sin and whatever. He's already conquered the devil. He's already established his kingdom. He's already defeated sin and Satan. He doesn't have to fight that battle again because he did it the first time and he did it exactly right the first time. So he's not coming back to fight with sin. He's not coming back to deal with sin. He's not coming back carrying sins with him to, you know, be forgiven. He's coming back with salvation. He's done with sin. There's no sin in heaven. He has no connection to it any longer, even though he was sinless. He bore our sins. And so he's coming for those whose sins, likewise, are forgiven, washed away by his blood. And so those who have nothing to do with sin in their lives because their sins have been cleansed by his blood are the ones that Jesus is coming back for. And as we've been studying in Romans, those people are those who have been baptized into Christ, in Romans chapter 6, had their sins washed away, have taken sin off the throne, and they don't let it reign over them anymore, and they don't serve sin, but they serve God. And they also are Christians who are members of the Lord's church. That's who Paul was writing to in Rome. So that's who Jesus is coming back for, the church, the saved, those who are purified from sin by his blood. He's not coming back for sin or to deal with sin. He's already done that. And so if we don't deal with sin in our lives and have it made right by the blood of Jesus, when he comes back, he's not coming back to take away our sins. It's too late for that. Time is up. He's coming back with salvation for those who are washed by his blood. And then we get to go to be with him forever in heaven. So there's some important things there in this passage about death and about the judgment and Christ's return that are kind of side notes, but they're taught there in the passage that are important for us to remember. Now, building on that and on this idea of Jesus dying once and only once, and he doesn't have to come back and die again, and he's done with sin and all of those things, chapter 10 carries this thought over, and it says this, first of all in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So let's talk about what he teaches us here. The contrast between the animal sacrifices under the old law and what Jesus did. So first of all, he says that the law had a shadow of good things to come. And the word for shadow there is kind of the idea of a very faint image of something. It's almost like an artist going to paint a picture, and you kind of start out with a rough sketch so you can get some of the details and you kind of know maybe where it's going, but you don't see the full picture with all the color and all of the, you know, explicit detail and everything. You just kind of get an image. And so it's something that's hidden in shadow. You can't really see it clearly. That's what the law had. And that's what those animal sacrifices were. They were just a shadow, a rough sketch to teach man some things about what was required for sin to be forgiven. But they were not the actual thing that could take away sin. So they're not the very image of those things. They were just the shadow of them. And so he says that those, they can never with those sacrifices make the comers thereunto perfect. So those sacrifices never had the ability to make someone perfect or complete or whole. And we've already seen a little bit as to why that was. Verse 9 of chapter 9 talks about could not make them that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the conscience was never fully cleansed. And one of the reasons was because even if you were forgiven of this sin when you offered this sacrifice, well, when the Day of Atonement comes around, there's a remembrance of that sin. So you've cleansed your conscience of it, and then somebody comes along and says, oh, by the way, remember when you did that? So it's back in your mind again. So it never goes away. There's a constant reminder of it. So those sacrifices couldn't fully cleanse because they couldn't give man a clean conscience. And he says, and it's an important point, that if they had the power to do that, then they would have ceased to be offered. If you commit a sin and you offer this animal sacrifice for sin, and that sin is completely forgiven and removed and gone, and the conscience is clean and everything, then you would never have to offer another animal sacrifice for that sin. But they did every year on the Day of Atonement. There was a remembrance made of sins. And so they would not have been offered if there was actual forgiveness, but the very fact that they had to continually and keep on offering those sacrifices was teaching them that those sacrifices didn't actually have the power to remove their sins, that they needed a Savior. They needed a true sacrifice for sins. So he links that to the conscience there in verse 2. And then he reminds us, verse 3, that in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. So the sacrifices could remind you of sin, but they couldn't remit your sins. They could remind you of what you had done wrong, but they couldn't actually take away that wrong. So it was still there and still present with you. And the reason, verse 4, is because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They just don't have that kind of power. And so, you know, when he says it's not possible, it means that exactly. It was completely impossible, absolutely unable to be accomplished by those sacrifices. So what was the role of animal sacrifice then? Well, first of all, it was to show men and to remind men about the holiness of God. That God is holy to the point that when I am a sinner, I cannot come into his presence or his fellowship without a sacrifice. Something has to die to make me able to be in fellowship with God, because he is so holy and I am not because of my sins. So first of all, it was to demonstrate the holiness of God. And everything associated with the tabernacle was designed to do that. Again, God was, you know, he wasn't out in the court of the tabernacle. He wasn't in the holy place. He was in the most holy place behind the veil, and nobody could go in there except the high priest one day a year and not without blood. The point is, God is holy. You cannot approach to him because of your sins. So that was part of the reason for sacrifice. Secondly, it was to demonstrate, again, that a price had to be paid for sin, that sin brought about death, and something innocent had to die to pay the price for that sin. Now, animals are innocent, obviously, because they don't have the ability to choose between right or wrong. They don't understand right or wrong. And we understand that about our animals. When they do something, you know, that we wish they hadn't done, you can fuss at a dog or whatever, but the minute you're gone, he's going to turn around and do it again, right? Because he's an animal, he doesn't get it. So they were innocent in the sense that they hadn't done wrong, but they weren't to the level of choosing not to do wrong. Animals don't have the ability to do that. So man was being shown that something had to die to pay the price for sin, but that these animals, as innocent as they were, they didn't meet the standard of actually forgiving sin. So man needs a Savior. So it was to show the holiness of God, to show the terribleness of sin, and then to point man to his need of a Savior, and his need of God, who had promised to send that Savior. So look in verse number 5, he says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," that's Jesus, of course, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Now that passage is a quotation from Psalm 40. I'm going to turn back there and read it. It starts in verse number 6, but I'm going to begin in verse 1 just to bring us down to it. And as we read, remember that this is written in the Old Testament. And so even while they were offering animal sacrifices, even while they were daily going to the temple, bringing their sacrifices, while the Day of Atonement was coming around, the Passover, all of those things, even while all that was happening and it was God's law for them, this was also a part of God's law, trying to show them that those sacrifices were not the end of everything and didn't have the power to take away sin. So Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Then he says this, Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, toward us. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So here we are in the Old Testament. Apparently David is the one who wrote this psalm, and he talks about what God has done for him and how God had blessed him and had helped him. And because of that, he put a new song in his mouth and he was singing praise to God. And he says, in fact, God, you've done so many wonderful things for us that we couldn't even number them. So from, you know, the history from creation on down, but especially the nation of Israel, all the things that God had done, he'd done out of his goodness and kindness toward them. And then verse 6, he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And he goes on to say, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And so he asked God not to withhold mercy and so forth from him. So David says, God has done all these wonderful things. And then he says, I haven't taken all of those wonderful things that God has done and just held it in my heart, but I've preached it and I've sung about it and I've told it to the whole congregation. David wanted everyone to know how good and merciful God is. And in the middle of that is the passage that's quoted in Hebrews. And the heart of that passage is, in God's goodness was the fact that he did not desire sacrifice and burnt offering. That wasn't what God wanted. That never had been what God wanted. When God created man in the Garden of Eden, he did not want them to have to sacrifice animals. And even in the instituting of it, the goal was not sacrificing animals. That brought no pleasure to God in the sense of just watching animals be killed. There was a point to it and a purpose for it, but it was not his desire. So it had its place, but it wasn't ultimately what God wanted. Now, we need to point out here that he says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. And then he says, mine ears hast thou opened. In the New Testament, when this is quoted, it says, a body hast thou prepared me. And what we need to understand is that in the Hebrew, when it talks about my ears hast thou opened, the word for opened is a word that actually means to dig or to dug. And it's the idea, David is saying, you have prepared my ears. So in the New Testament, it goes from ears to a body. But the point in both is the same, that God had prepared it. When it's applied in the New Testament, of course, it's talking about Jesus, that God made a body for him that was in the womb of Mary, and Jesus inhabited that body miraculously, and so he was born of a virgin as God dwelling in human flesh for the purpose of showing that God didn't want animal sacrifices, that animal sacrifices weren't sufficient, that it required something far greater than that. And so what we learn in this passage from the Psalm, and as it's quoted here in Hebrews, is that when Jesus came into the world, this passage applied to him in that he was, a body was prepared for him, and as it says, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus came into this world to do the Father's will. He wasn't atoning for his sins because he hadn't committed any. He was doing the Father's will. And the Father's will was that he would go to the cross to pay the price for man's sins. Animal sacrifice couldn't do that. And David was trying to tell them, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, that God's point and purpose had never been animal sacrifice, that those were supposed to point them to the one who would come to do God's will and would delight to do it. There was joy found in Jesus in doing God's will, even though in his humanity there was sorrow and anguish over the suffering and the shame of the cross. It was what God wanted him to do, and it was the right thing to do. And so he delighted to do it. And so that's the point, that those sacrifices were never intended to become, you know, the end of everything in their minds, but always to point them to the fact that someone was coming to actually pay the price for their sins. So it was to show the holiness of God and the terribleness of sin and the separation that takes place because of it, and the fact that sin brings death, and so death has to pay the price for sin, and it has to be the death of an innocent, but an animal won't suffice. You need a person, a man, who will be a perfect, sinless sacrifice, one who will do the will of God. So back in Hebrews 10, verse 8, he goes back to the passage and he says, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And the writer of Hebrews makes this conclusion, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So Jesus, in coming to do the Father's will, did so in order to take away that first system, the Old Testament, with its animal sacrifices, and to establish the second, his testament, the New Testament, the gospel, with his sacrifice that doesn't have to be offered year by year continually. Once is enough, and you and I can be washed in the blood of Jesus, and our sins can be forgiven because he wasn't an innocent animal that died, but he was a man who made the conscious decision to do the will of God in all things, and he never violated that will, and he never sinned, and in spite of his perfection, he willingly offered himself to pay the price for your sins and mine, to pay the punishment that was necessary for sin to be forgiven. And that's the foundation of the gospel of the new covenant, the second testament. And that's why they shouldn't be trying to leave the new to go back to the old, because you're leaving something far superior for something, you know, greatly inferior. So that's the heart of that, and it shows us what the purpose of those animal sacrifices were, what it was all about. Now, he'll continue there in verse 10. We're out of time. We'll have to stop. But we'll pick up there and talk about that will that he mentions in verse 10 and how it sanctifies us, and then the contrast between that and the old law, and again, why there's no comparison between the two. We're out of time, so we'll stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse number 10 of chapter 10 in our next lesson. We're in Hebrews 10 in our Bible study tonight, and we're talking about how Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time, unlike the animal sacrifices under the Old Testament system. And I think sometimes it's good for us to, you know, when we talk about those things, to try to pause and put ourselves in the position of those who lived in those times. And especially is that true when it comes to forgiveness of sin. Can you imagine what it must have been like that every time you violated God's law, you did something wrong, you had to go out to the flock and find the appropriate animal. And if you didn't have it, you had to find someone who did, and you had to buy it. And then you had to take that animal and make the journey to the tabernacle or to the temple and watch the slaughter of that animal and the blood being shed and the burning of the sacrifice and whatever, and go through that whole process just to have your sin forgiven, in the sense that you got to remember this again when the Day of Atonement comes around, and it's not really gone from your mind, but you did what was necessary to have it forgiven, knowing that those animals couldn't really take away your sin, that they're just pointing you to someone who will sometime in the future. And you have to live in that system, that every time you sin, you have to sacrifice an animal. You have to go through that whole process again and again and again. Imagine the number of animals that died in the Old Testament. Imagine the amount of blood, if you could, you know, store it, how much blood was shed over and over and over again through that system. And God's point in the book of Hebrews is that was never his intention to take away sin, that he knew that those animal sacrifices weren't actually removing sin, but he was trying to teach man a lesson. Number one, that God is holy, and that when we sin, we separate ourselves from him, and it takes a tremendous act to get us back in fellowship with God. Finding the animal, and it has to be without spot and blemish, and you have to kill it, and you have to follow all of these instructions. The point was to say, this is how holy God is. And if you want to come into his presence, this is what is required. And in doing so, it showed how terrible sin is. Why would our sins separate us from God in such a manner? Because they are so corrupt and unholy. Even those things that we think are not a big deal, we call them little sins or whatever, they separate from God because they are corrupt and unholy. And God was trying to teach his people that. This is how bad sin is, so don't have anything to do with it. And the goal of both of those things, the holiness of God and the terribleness of sin, was to point them to the fact that they needed a Savior, that the animals couldn't do it, that God wanted to do it and was going to do it, but it took something big to accomplish, you know, to bridge that gap between man and God. And an animal wasn't good enough. It needed something better. And of course, that better sacrifice was Jesus. And the point of the passage in Hebrews 10 is that he was perfect. He lived a sinless life. He never transgressed the will of God. In fact, he even quotes there from Psalm 40, where he says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And then we're told that he delighted to do that. It was his pleasure to do God's will, even though it cost him, you know, so terribly at the cross. Jesus was the only one who could make that sacrifice, living a perfectly sinless life and then willingly offering himself for our sins. And now you and I today, when we transgress God's will, we do something that is wrong, we commit sin, all we have to do is repent of it and confess it and ask God to forgive us. And the blood of Jesus washes away that sin. It's not an animal. We have to go sacrifice and go through all that process. And then at the end, the blood's not really powerful enough to wash away sin. But all we have to do is ask for forgiveness, and God will grant it. Now, we should never take that lightly and think that it means that sin is not as bad as it really is, if God will forgive so easily, because we understand, and we must never forget, that the reason God can forgive so easily today is because of the price that was paid back at Calvary. And when we're asking God for forgiveness, we are pleading the blood that Jesus sacrificed, and all that he suffered and all that he went through is required every time you and I just pray for God to forgive us. It's not something, never something to take lightly, because it always demanded that sacrifice. But God has created a system in which we can live in forgiveness, covered by the blood of Jesus, walking in the light of his word, having access to his grace through prayer. We live in a state of forgiveness rather than what they experienced under the law of Moses. And the amazing thing is that these Hebrew Christians wanted to go back to that old law. They didn't understand what they had in Christ. I want to try to tie this together with Acts 17, 30 and 31. Paul was preaching in Athens. He was talking to Gentiles, so it's a different context. But at the end of that sermon, he said this, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now, he's talking about Gentiles and idolatry, and he said back in patriarchal times and those times before the cross, God winked at those times of ignorance. And that word winked at actually means to overlook. And it doesn't mean that God overlooked sin, because God cannot overlook sin. He's holy. He can't just ignore sin. But it means that he looked over it as far as time was concerned and judgment was concerned. That God could have looked at the world in those days and said, these Gentiles are so wicked that I'm just going to judge the world now and destroy it all. He could have looked at those Jews living under the Old Testament system and have said, they have my law and they don't understand it and they're misusing it and, you know, misattributing things to me, and so I'm just going to judge the world. But he didn't. He overlooked it in the sense that he looked past where they were to the cross. And he said, they're not there yet, but Jesus is coming. And when he does, that's going to cover their sins. And so he didn't bring judgment on the world. And because of that, the whole world wasn't condemned. If God had destroyed the world before Jesus died on the cross, everybody would have been lost because there would have been no Savior. But he looked past their sins and their actions to the cross, which gave them a chance for forgiveness. But now he says, today, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Jesus died on the cross. He paid the price for our sins, but he didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead, and God was showing us through that, that now God can and will judge the world in righteousness. And in righteousness is that God has made righteousness available through the blood of Jesus. And so when judgment comes, if you're lost, it's not God's fault, but yours or mine, because he's made everything available through Jesus. And that's the power of his sacrifice, that once we're washed by his blood, we don't have to be baptized again and again and again. We have access to the throne of grace, and we can seek forgiveness through our prayers, because God has provided a way through this tremendous sacrifice of giving his only begotten son. And so I hope we'll remember that when we are praying for forgiveness, that we don't take it lightly, that it's not a big deal because we can just pray. It still required that sacrifice of Jesus. But I hope that it will remind us that God wants us to seek his forgiveness, and he longs to forgive, and he wants us to pray about it. And when we do, he will give us what he promised. That's why he did what he did through the ages of the world, so that we could ask for forgiveness and receive it. That's for those who are Christians. If you're not a Christian, you can't just ask him for forgiveness. You have to first reach Jesus' blood by submitting to the gospel, the new covenant that Jesus died for. That means believing in Christ, repenting of sin, confessing one's faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. Then upon doing that, we have that wonderful privilege of prayer, and if we stumble, we can seek God's forgiveness through our prayers. But what a wonderful thing God has given us through Christ, that we have this access to his throne of grace at a moment's notice by the power of Jesus' blood. Let's never take it for granted. Never let anything cause us to abandon it or to go astray from it. And when we do stumble and falter, let's make it right. And if you need to do that in a public way tonight, we're here to help in any way that we can, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.